If you have a Bible, please turn to Mark chapter 4. We are continuing our study in the parable of the soils. Mark chapter 4. If you look at verse 7, please. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Verse 18. And others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Jesus stated very clearly in verse 9 of this parable, "He who has ears, let him hear." And over the last 2 weeks, the Lord has been gracious to us and has been in our midst in a powerful way. And there are a handful of you who have come to me and have told me that God has had dealings with your own soul through the unfolding of this parable. And you have ears to hear. And I praise God for you. Even this past week, in going through this passage, by far one of the most troublesome of the four soils, God has had dealings with my own soul. And so I come to you as one who has had the scalpel of the Word cutting open and excising that which is unhealthy, hacking down thorns and pulling out roots that sometimes run deep. But there are others, and it just always works this way, that do not have ears to hear. And interestingly and strangely enough, none of the parables apply to them. None of the soils are them, except, of course, the last one, the fruitful one. And by all means, those who are in this category obviously think they are 100-fold hearers. And I pity you this morning if you have not had the courage and the grace to ask God to deal with your soul in an honest way. There is nothing more awful. There is nothing more eternally damning than a self-deceived soul who refuses to say, "Search me, O God, and try my heart." There is nothing more self-deluding than the man or the woman who will not say, "Father, help me to examine myself to see if I am in the faith. Help me to make my calling and election sure. Show me. Because for the good of my own soul, I want to know." I ask you today, do you have ears to hear? Do you have ears to hear? And do you have enough spiritual courage to open yourself up under the scalpel of the Word of God? Some of you, and this is a weird way to start the sermon with application, but it is the way that I believe the Lord would have me do it. Some of you have not been able to stand the last 2 weeks. You've been sitting there thinking, when is he going to talk about assurance? When is he going to get to the stuff that's going to make me feel good? And you've totally bypassed the fact that the Holy Spirit has put us on a gurney and the Word of God has started to cut. And the minute that the cut was made, you said, "Ouch, ouch, stop, stop." My friends, by the grace of God, bear up under the pain and let the scalpel go as deep as it needs to go. I have a quote by Edwards in the bulletin, and it is no compassionate physician who puts the lance in and then on the first flinch draws it out and says, "There, you're all better." The most horrible disservice I could ever do would be to pull the punches on these soils simply to keep us back from pain. So today we look at the most painful soil of all, the thorny ground soil. We have looked at the pathway soil. That's the hardened, beaten down, unprepared, unreceptive soil. The seed falls on it, and it's so hard that it just sits there, and then the birds come and have a feast. And of course, unfortunately, there have been hardened path soil hearers who have let this bird, that is the devil, just snatch away the word. And you're no different today than you were last week or the week before. Then there's the rocky ground hearer, the shallow heart. And the seed has been sown, and there was some immediate reception. Yes, that sounds so right and so good. I'm going to change my ways. And then here you are today, and you're the exact same as you were last Lord's Day. The roots have gone down. They hit the shale. There's no root. And the sun came out sometime this week and totally withered whatever was planted last Lord's Day. Today's soil is not hardened. It's not shallow. And actually, from the appearance, it seems to be totally sufficient for a seed to develop roots and for it to grow. But there's one hazard about this soil. Even though it looks good from the outside, even though it looks sufficient, the hazard is this. It's infested with thorns, with briar bushes, with prickly plants. If you read in any Bible dictionary, they'll tell you that Palestine is filled with thorns of all varieties. And in fact, some thorn bushes can grow up to 8 feet tall. That puts the Rancho thorn bushes to shame, I think. But this is a dangerous soil. Because as the seed is planted and the roots begin to go and the plant grows up, the thorns are right there with it the whole time. And as this little plant begins to grow, the thorns begin to wrap around this plant and they choke it out and they kill it so that there is no fruit. Now Jesus is very clear in this parable. The thorns are representative of three things. The worries or cares or anxieties of this world. Worries, cares, anxieties of this world. Then there's also the thorny bush of the deceitfulness of riches. Unless Jesus let any of his listeners escape, he then says, and the desires for other things. Oh, don't you wish he would have been a little more specific right there. That way at least we might have been able to escape if that was not our particular vice. Oh, wouldn't it? That have been good. I wish Jesus would have said that. But he doesn't. He says the desire for other things. Luke's account puts it this way. The pleasures of the world. Do you get the picture? This good seed, the Word of God, falls on soil which appears to be good, but the soil itself is infested with thorns. And more specifically, what is the result of the sowing here? Well, first of all, it appears as if the seed or the gospel has been received. They've heard the word, and Luke is very interesting. It says, and having heard the word, they went along. And the picture is maybe somebody who says, yes, I believe that's true, and the gospel's for me, and they've received it. And then they just go along, and they're pretending to be a pilgrim. They've embraced the seed. They've embraced the word. Of course, what else would they do? Heaven, hell, Christ or the devil. I mean, the choice is obvious. I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm going to go with his gospel. And they've received the word and they go on their way. But then this seed begins to grow and is choked out by the thorns. Now the interesting thing is that in verse 7, it says that the thorns came up, and in verse 19, it says that the thorns entered in. And so it's sown among thorns, and as this plant begins to grow, the thorns begin to grow up with it and actually intrude and invade the space of the seed and invade the space of this new tender little plant. And then Jesus says the thorns choke it out. The interesting thing about this word choke out is that this is the same word that's used in Luke 8:42, where Jesus had just done a healing and the crowds were pressing in on Him, choking Him or suffocating Him. Jesus was surrounded and being pressed in by the crowds. And that's the picture. This little seed grows up and it is surrounded and impressed all about by the thorns. And of course, all of the nourishment that the seed would need to grow is being sucked up by the thorns. And the very life, the sun that the little plant would need to grow is being crowded out by the thorns. And then the thorns begin to wrap their tentacles around that little seedling and choke it out so that it is nothing but a fruitless, barren little stalk. It gives no fruit. It is fruitless. Luke's words is, it bears no fruit unto maturity. And here's the very simple reality. What was spared in the sowing predetermined that there would be no fruit in the harvest. Did you hear that? What was spared in the sowing predetermined that there would be no fruit in the harvest. And so here's a little spindly, fruitless stalk with nothing on it. As with the other parables, this parable reveals to us the nature of a certain kind of faith. Let me give you a number of descriptions about the nature of this kind of faith. The first is that it receives the word. This is not explicitly stated, but it really is assumed in the parable itself, this part of the parable, that it has received the word. It received the seed. But brothers and sisters, I need to remind you that the Word of God tells us that not all reception of the gospel is a saving reception. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very famous text. Verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Paul, in utter agony, says to the Galatians, I am in labor again for you, lest I have labored among you in vain. The Apostle Paul knew that there was a reception of the gospel which was a vain, an empty, a meaningless reception of the gospel. He says it right here. And what is the proof, according to this text, that the reception of the gospel is not vain? That is, if you continue to hold the word fast. And so there is a reception of the gospel, my friends, which is not necessarily a saving reception. It can be an empty reception, a vain reception, but nevertheless it is a reception that will not save. We are, in 2,000 years of church history, just about the height of fools when it comes to understanding the nature of true conversion. And we think anybody who has positively responded to the gospel has their name written in the book of life, and that's all there is. My friends, in the New Testament, there is such a thing as believing in vain. These people received it, but it was received in vain, for not all reception of the gospel is saving reception. Do you understand that if we do not affirm that not all reception of the gospel is saving reception, then we have totally cut the nerve on self-examination in the New Testament? Why self-examine if, indeed, all reception of the gospel is saving reception? The only reason the New Testament writers tell us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith is because they knew and they saw and they experienced people who received the gospel but received it in vain and were not regenerated and saved. The next thing about this faith is that it is choked to death. It is choked to death by the worries of this age. Now, I worry just like the rest of you. And lest I burden somebody's conscience unnecessarily, there is in the Scriptures a legitimate area of cares and concerns. Paul expresses in 1 Corinthians 7, 33 to 34, using the same word that's used here, legitimate cares for a husband or a wife. There are legitimate cares and concerns. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 25, using the same word, that there are cares in the body, concerns in the body. 2 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul says after a whole litany of his woes and his trials, he says, and on top of that, I have the daily anxiety or cares for all the churches. He could tell the Philippians, I'm sending Timothy to you in Philippians 2:20, because there is no one else among my fellow workers who cares or has a concern, or you could even translate it, who worries about your welfare. So there is a legitimate care and a legitimate concern, and we usually stay away from the word worry, but I'm even going to suggest to you that there is legitimate worry in the world as we have children and spouses, and we as a body have been concerned for Teresa for many, many months now, and this is a natural, legitimate thing. And there are innocent concerns that are very natural to us. If we are out of a job, we may be concerned about not being able to provide for our families. Even you, your boys and girls, you have legitimate concerns growing up. And some of these concerns seem so trivial to your parents, but they're real concerns to you. Boys' concerns about girls and girls' concerns about boys and things like that. How we do in school, the Mount St. Helen-like zit growing on the end of our nose. And these are legitimate concerns, but, and listen to me, concerns become illegitimate and sinful when they consume us and make us forget God. There is a legitimate area of concern, but those legitimate areas of concern are brought to the throne of grace. They're cast upon the Lord who's promised to carry them. But concerns become illegitimate and sinful and can choke the word when they begin to consume us so that we forget God. Jesus talked about these kinds of concerns in Matthew 6. There was the pagan concern over what we'll eat and what we'll drink. The pagan concern over what we'll wear. The pagan concern for the next day's troubles. Matthew Henry, that great Puritan commentator, said, "Worldly cares are great hindrances to our profiting by the word and our proficiency in religion. They eat up that vigor of soul which should be spent in divine things. They divert us from duty, distract us in duty, and do us most mischief of all afterwards. They quench the sparks of good affections. They burst the cords of good resolutions. Those who are careful and cumbered about by many things commonly neglect the one thing needful. And my friends, when concerns and worries begin to cause us to neglect the things of God, and begin to cause us to neglect the Word of God, and begin to cause us to neglect the Lord's day, and begin to cause us to neglect the assembling together and taking in the Word, and begin to cause us to neglect seeing what God says about this and claiming His promises, when cares and concerns do that, then they are choking out the Word. You see, cares and concerns don't choke out the Word in the true child of God. In the true child of God, the Word triumphs over the cares and the concerns. But something else about this faith, and that is that it is choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. It is choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. And you think to yourself, hey, I'm not rich, so this probably ain't a problem for me. My friends, poor, dirt poor people can have the Word choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. And wealthy people can have the Word choked out by the deceitfulness of riches. Because wealth, whether you have it or not, is a seductive and deceitful thing. And it is always alluring us and promising us something that it cannot give us. This is why it's deceitful. Riches always promise you what they cannot deliver and bring you what you never thought would come. How many people have you seen fall into money, which is the worst, or see an increasing bank book to where their first and foremost concern in all of the world is just making a little bit more? Someone asked Rockefeller how much was enough, and he said, just a little more. Just a little more. But you see, poor people can be deceived by riches too. How many people in the state of Nevada or California, wherever it may be, plunk down their few bucks a week buying lottery tickets, hoping that this is the one that really pays off? By the way, if you do that, stop that foolishness. That is a bad use of God's money. It's a bad use of God's money. You're making somebody rich and you're taking money that belongs to God. But what are they hoping for? Oh, they want the payoff. They want that little bit of happiness and contentment that they know is just beyond their reach. If they just had a little bit of money, life would be a little more comfortable, and they'd finally find that happiness and contentment. And my friends, the deceitfulness of riches will choke out the Word every time. I have seen, even in this church, people who get consumed in different marketing strategies and multi-level marketing, and pretty soon they miss one Lord's Day and two Lord's Day, and then pretty soon you haven't seen them for a few months. And why? It is because they are so consumed about making a buck that they can't even get to church on the Lord's Day. My friends, if that is the case, the Word has been choked out and it is dead. You know what Paul says about people who want to get rich? Paul tells us to warn those who want to get rich in this age, because they bring upon them all kinds of pain and misery. And Paul's imagery of a person who desires to get rich is rather graphic. He says they are run through with a barbecue spit. The deceitfulness of riches. Whew, made it through the first two. I don't worry that much and don't really want to be that rich. Maybe we can skip this third one. The word is choked out by the broadest category you can possibly think of. The desire for other things. Oh, I wish he'd have said something a little more specific. The desire for cars. The desire for bikes. Or the desire to play golf. But the desire for other things. Luke puts it like this. The word is choked out by the pleasures of this life. And my friends, I tell you the truth in love. If there is any danger to us as Americans who live in an affluent society, and maybe you don't even think you're middle class, but let me tell you, by world standards, you are a wealthy person and you have things that most of the world has never even seen before. If there is any part of this parable that strikes at the heart of our affluent American society, it is this right here, and it is this where we better listen up. What is Jesus talking about? The desire for other things. We could actually translate it, the desire for the rest. Taking that in light of worries, concerns, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for everything else, for the rest of the stuff. Jesus is talking about that deadly mentality of worldliness. The desire for other things in such a way that Christ is not first. There are things that I want. There are things that I want, and I am not ashamed of that. My parents were visiting a few weeks ago, and my dad said, "Is there any book that you want that you don't have in your library?" I said, "Let me think here. Let me think. Oh yeah, let me get my list. I have to pull it off of my hard drive." I said, "Yes, there's something that comes to mind." "Well, what is it?" I told him what it was. "How much is it?" "It's $99. "Wow. $99. And you know, my dad being the nice dad and my mom being the nice mom that they are, gave me $100. And now I'm happy. They're on my shelf now. I walk by and run my fingers on the spines, pull them off the shelf, kind of crack them open. "I like books." And he asked me, "Is there something you want?" And I said, "Of course." You know what's interesting is now that I have them, I don't use them as much as I thought I would. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? That there are things that we all want. There are things that we all have legitimate desires for. And the question is not, have you taken some monastic vow of poverty so you don't want anything for the rest of your life? That's not the issue. The issue is this. Are the wants and the desires in your life so compelling and so consuming that you don't want Christ as bad as you want these other things? That's it. That's it. Jesus Christ will have no competitors in the hearts of His people. Have you ever seen those three stupid circles? The natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. You seen those? That circle on the carnal man is an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Jesus does not take second place or third place or mix into the details of anyone's life. He either has the throne or He's not there at all. This cheap grace, I am so sick of it. My friends, if Jesus Christ is not the preeminent desire of your heart and life, so that all other desires are brought under His Lordship, then you are desiring other things too much, and it is choking out your faith. We don't like this one, do we? We don't like it. Because we have access to so many things. And God's blessing of prosperity on this nation is going to end up being our curse. There is something about the beautiful simplicity of our brothers and sisters in Latvia, where they can't even afford to buy jam. My friends, if the desire for other things is stronger and more powerful and more consuming than your desire for Christ, then the Word is being choked out. Did you hear the text that Ed read this morning? Friendship with the world makes us enemies of God. And you and I cannot be deceived and think that we get all this in heaven too. The followers of Jesus are men and women and boys and girls who have been so gripped by the glory and the majesty and the dominion of Christ that they're willing to deny themselves and to pick up their cross and to follow Christ daily. And Jesus says, if you're not willing to do that, you love this other stuff way too much and you're not worthy to be my disciple. Make no mistake about it. There are no worldlings in the kingdom of heaven. There are no people who love the world who end up going to heaven. If you love the world, God says, you are my enemy. I've drawn the line, and you are a sworn enemy of the kingdom of God. Did you hear the other text that Ed read? If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Where in the world have we gotten the idea that we can love the world and love God at the same time? Where have we gotten the idea that we can flirt with the desires and the things of this world and yet claim to be citizens of the kingdom? Jesus threw the gauntlet down, and everybody knows what he said. And it's taken 19th and 20th century theologians to botch everything up so that people now think they can be in the world and in the kingdom at the same time in such a way that they love the things of the world. And it's a lie from the devil. If you are consumed with the desires of this age so that they make your desires for Christ look puny, and here's the test. If you cannot take your desires to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I desire this because I desire you, then it is an illegitimate desire. Every desire we have ought to be able to be brought under the cross of the Lord Jesus in such a way that it is a subservient desire to the greatest desire. The next thing about this faith is that this faith was an unrepentant faith. Notice that worldliness, cares, anxieties of this age, deceitfulness of riches, and the care for other things was still deeply embedded in the heart when the word was received, and there was never any attempt to pull out the thorns. This faith is an unrepentant faith. Jesus says in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who found a treasure hidden in a field, and for the joy that he had over the treasure, he went and sold everything he had and went and purchased the field. In other words, the joy was a consuming thing that he let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, and he went and he got the gospel of the kingdom. What that is a picture of is a repentant faith. A repentant faith. The person who receives the word without turning from their sins is exercising an unrepentant faith. I want the thorns and the seed too. Do you see how incompatible that is? Do you see that there is really no such thing as an unrepentant faith? For true faith has as one of its very components repentance itself? We'll come back to that in a minute. The next thing is this faith was a fruitless faith. Understand that because the faith was unrepentant and no warfare was ever declared against the thorns came and killed the word. It looked good and it grew a little, but it was all just appearance. The thorns choked it out and there was no fruit. This was an unrepentant faith and therefore it was a fruitless faith. For the sake of your souls, listen to me. An unrepentant and fruitless faith does not save. An unrepentant, fruitless faith does not save. First of all, repentance is necessary to salvation. It is a part of saving faith. That modern perverter of the gospel, Charles Ryrie, says, "Is repentance a condition for receiving eternal life? Yes, if it is repentance or changing one's mind about Jesus Christ. No, if it means to be sorry for sin or even to resolve to turn from sin. For these things will not save." Good grief, you think that a man who put notes on every page of the Bible would have enough sense to know that this gospel is a damning gospel that won't save anybody, because a gospel without repentance is a gospel that doesn't save. Where in the world does he get the idea that repentance is just changing your mind about who Jesus is? Where in the world does he get the idea that there is no such thing as sorrow for sin or a resolve to turn from sin in repentance? What a novel idea. Repentance might mean turn from sin. No, that cannot be. Do you see why I take every occasion possible to point out these kinds of errors? My friends, if you believe the gospel propounded by Charles Ryrie in his book, you will have an impotent gospel that will come up lacking on the day of judgment. God help us. We are in deep trouble in the days when people who have 2 PhDs can write a book on theology and say that repentance has nothing to do with turning from sin. God help us. And God help the people who listen to these blind guides, because they will end up in the same pit as the guides. My friends, repentance is necessary for salvation because repentance is a part of saving faith. Let the wicked man forsake his ways and his thoughts, says the Lord God. Jesus says, now how much clearer can you get? Luke 13:5, unless you repent, you will perish. Wow, that seems clear to me. John the Baptist, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? God can take these rocks and turn them into stones of Abraham. You better repent and bring forth fruit according to that repentance. Acts 11:18, God has opened a door and given repentance unto life to the Gentiles. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. What Bible does Dr. Ryrie read? A sorrow that produces repentance that leads to salvation.
My friends, if you received the gospel of Christ and never repented from your sins, if you said yes to Jesus and made some form of decision, but never declared all-out war on the things of this world, on the thorns in the soil, if you never went to hacking and hewing and trying your best to get at the roots of those things, my friends, your faith comes under question. Because genuine saving faith is a repentant faith. Now I know. I know by experience. And I know according to the Word of God that there are true saints who find within themselves this battle. Don't we find a battle? And there are true saints who from time to time don't move forward, but move backwards. But my friends, there is something that marks the true child of God. Whether it is a King David who is guilty of adultery and murder, or whether it is the man who goes into all kinds of vices for a season, there is one true mark of the child of God in those times, and that is they are not comfortable with their sin, and they are in their heart of hearts declaring war against it and crying out for God to help them. Oh, if you're easy in your sin, my friends, you are deceived. That prodigal son laid in that pig pen, and guess what? He didn't feel just right. Repentant faith is necessary for salvation, but also, I said an unrepentant and fruitless faith cannot save. A fruit-bearing faith is necessary to salvation because it is the outcome of saving faith. Repentance is necessary because it's a part of saving faith. Fruit-bearing is necessary because it's the outcome of saving faith. Jesus tells a parable in Luke 13, right after he says, if you don't repent, you likewise will perish. And he says, there was a man and he had an orchard and he went by this tree and this tree hadn't borne fruit. And he says to the orchard keeper, he says, let's cut this thing down. It doesn't bear any fruit. And the orchard keeper says, sir, let me dig around it and put fertilizer around it one more year. But then, if it does not bear any fruit, let us chop it down and throw it in the fire. The Lord Jesus makes a very similar point in John 15, 1-6, when He says that He is the vine and His people are the branches. And there can be branches in Him that do not bear fruit. And what the sign of that fruitlessness is that there is no vital union with Christ. And if there is no vital union, then they are chopped off as a branch and thrown into the fire. Judas Iscariot was a branch. And he bore no fruit. And he was chopped off and put in the fire. We could go on, Hebrews 6, 7 and 8, that there is a land that takes in the rain and produces vegetation, but there is a land that soaks up the rain and only produces thorns and thistles, and it is close to being burned. Not burned for productivity, burned as an act of divine judgment. You see, fruitlessness is an indicator that there has been no real work of grace in the soul. No genuine union with Christ. Scary passage, isn't it? Things can choke out the Word so easily. And we can be so deceived. Parents, remind your children as you evangelize them that compliance with the gospel is not just believing facts about Jesus, but it is a repentant faith. Oh, some of us have been sold bills of goods. Some of us have been sold deeds to beachfront property in Nebraska. And the day you go to turn that deed in, the owner from shore to shore will say, there is no beachfront in Nebraska. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. I never set my love and affection on you. I never called you one of my own. Oh, you named my name. You boasted about the name of Christ, and you did all kinds of service, but I don't know you because you're a worker of iniquity. Who gets into heaven? The one who does the will of my Father. This is not the pathway soil. And this is not the rocky soil. But neither are we talking about the saint who has their ups and downs in the normal Christian life of battling with sin. What we are talking about is people who are consumed with the worries of this age. What we are talking about is people who are duped by the deceitfulness of riches. What we are talking about is people who long for the things of this world more than they long for Christ. What we are talking about is people who have received a gospel with no repentance. What we are talking about is people who claim to have faith but have no fruit. You may be a thorny ground hearer if you are consumed with the cares of this age in such a way that the Word does not triumph over them. You may be a thorny ground hearer if you are consumed with the cares of this age in such a way that the Word does not triumph over them. Now again, adults and young people, there are legitimate areas of concern. But does your concerns make you forget God? Do your concerns and worries and anxieties bring to mind the precious and magnificent promises on which you stand? Or do you feel yourself sinking far from the Word of God? You may be a thorny ground hearer if you are consumed with accumulating wealth in such a way that it crowds God out of your life. In fact, Jesus is so clear, you can't serve two masters. You can't. Now let me ask you a question. If Jesus says the thorny ground hearer is one who has the deceitfulness of riches choking out the Word, and He says in the Sermon on the Mount that you can't have two masters, why in the world would you like to try to dare the Son of God to see if He's right? And some of you are daring Him, saying, I'll show you, I can't have two masters. And my friends, you are fooling yourself. You can't have two masters. Either Jesus Christ was mistaken, or you are mistaken, and I know which way I'll go. You may be a thorny ground hearer if you are pursuing other things more than you pursue Christ. You know, this is the part where I get in trouble. But I just want to be real upfront and honest with you, because I care more about your soul than what you think of me. There are parents in Grace Church who are fertilizing the thorns in their children's garden because they are helping them pursue things before they pursue Christ. Sports and hobbies. My friends, if you are instilling in your children that a baseball game or a soccer game or any other sporting activity is more important than assembling with the saints on the Lord's Day, you are putting a big blob of fertilizer on the thorns. They're going to have enough thorns as it is. Why cultivate and fertilize the ones that you think... Do you think they're going to grow up and be professional athletes and support you in your retirement? Give me a break. Hobbies, sports, sleep. Sleep. So what are you talking about, man? We have a prayer meeting every Thursday morning at 6 o'clock. And you know what? Some of you pursue sleep more than you pursue communion with God. And can I tell you something? You need God more than you need to sleep. You need to be in communion with God more than you need that one extra hour of sleep. Why are we so backwards? I'm sure that 1 hour helps you get through the day far more than communion with God in prayer, right? Say, now you've gone to meddling and I don't like this part. My friends, if you're pursuing anything, whether it's sports or hobbies or careers or even sleep, in such a way that it crowds out, gets in the way, and suffocates your pursuit of Christ, there is something woefully wrong with your soil, and it's called big thorns growing up all around. You may be a thorny ground hearer if you receive Christ but never repented of your sins. Remember when we were going over that soil in the beginning and I said that which was spared in the sowing predetermined the fruitlessness in the harvest? That's what an unrepentant faith does. That which you spare in the reception of the word by way of repentance ends up coming back and choking out the very word you profess to believe. If you have not repented of your sins but name the name of Christ, you have an unrepentant faith. Oh, now does that mean I repent of my sins and never battle with them again? Absolutely not. You know what repentance is? Repentance is going through with that big shovel and it is digging out every thorn and then being committed. By the way, there's something about those thorns. They have these little fine seeds that drop all over the place whenever they're disrupted. Isn't that true? And so you dig those things out. And repentance is this: digging them out, killing them, and then waging warfare on any other stinking thorn bush that might grow up in your soil. Oh, we'll never be free from thorns as long as we live, but we can wage all-out warfare using Roundup and shovels and anything else we can get our hands on to put to death these thorns that can kill the word. You may be a thorny ground hearer if you have received Christ and have never borne fruit. And next week we'll look at fruitfulness. But don't go out of here saying, you know, he didn't give us an exposition on what fruit is, so how am I supposed to know? You know, we know in our heart of hearts whether we are bearing the fruit that God calls us to bear or not, don't we? Do we need 14 pages of detailed exposition to know just exactly what fruit is so that we can perhaps find some loophole? We know. And my friends, if you have received Christ and you've never borne fruit, there is no vital union with Christ and your faith is that of appearance only. Now, I tell you today that this text ran me through this week. And God dealt with my soul this week. And God showed me some thorn bushes that I had neglected. And I had to afresh dig those things up. Lay their roots out before the blistering sun and watch them die. My friends, it is very possible to be a good ground hearer and yet find ourselves with thorns growing up. But here's the danger. The danger is if we are not committed to warfare on those things, in the end, we will find out that we have deceived ourselves. And so maybe today, the Spirit of God has revealed to you that you have thorns in your life that have not been dealt with. It may or it may not be indicative of the state of your soul. But my friends, what is at stake beyond a shadow of a doubt is the health of your soul. And I encourage you today by the grace of Christ to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit so that you will live. Don't walk out those doors today without voicing to God your full grace-empowered resolution to do warfare with the things of life that have grown up and are choking out the word. There are others of you, and you've never repented, and you've never borne fruit. And today the Spirit of God has come to you like a hammer, smashed away the cheap plastic veneer of your Christianity, and has shown you that you're nothing but a phony and a hypocrite. And the answer is, will you have guts to say, yes, that's me. God, give me a repentant faith. God, put it in my heart that I seek Christ until I am sure that I've closed with Him in such a way that my name is forever written in heaven and that I will bear fruit to the glory of His name. My friend, you lose nothing in saying, that's me, a phony, a hypocrite. You lose nothing by admitting to God that that is what you are. What you gain, though, may be heaven. Don't you think it's worth it? Lose a little faith and gain heaven. I'll take it. These have been hard words, and there's no doubt about it. And I will tell you that there is something about the heat of the moment that compels me to say things I would not normally say. But everything I said to you today, I offer to you sincerely before the God whom I speak. Let's pray. Father, our souls have been touched by your word. And we plead, Father, that you would break up the hardened hearer, that you would keep the devil away from snatching the seed. We pray, Lord, that you would break through the shale of the shallow ground hearer, and that the roots would go deep and bear fruit. And Father, I pray for the thorny ground hearers today. Help them, Lord. Help them to see the thorns. Help them to realize the danger and to act in repentance in order to bring forth good fruit. Father, you alone can work in our hearts. And so we pray that the Spirit would come, that He would come and do a work of conviction. And Father, I know that there are many who are on the track and are making progress, and today their consciences have been stung because they're not as far along as they should be. Father, I pray that you would not convict any conscience unduly, but Lord, afflict the comfortable. Afflict the comfortable. Prune us. In Jesus' name.